Thank you.
And we turn again to the Psalter within the Psalter, and we're going to read three more Psalms, 123, 124, 125, which you will gather that we won't cover the whole of the Songs of Degrees. Why should the preacher do all the work? Psalms 123, 124, and 125. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth for ever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even for ever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. And may the Lord be pleased to bless once again the reading of his word this afternoon. Now, we did suggest yesterday evening that out of the three possible backgrounds to these psalms, it may well be that we ought to concentrate upon the fact that they were composed, or rather 10 were composed, and the composition was brought together by King Hezekiah. We observe that in Isaiah chapter 38 he speaks of singing his songs, and that the general background to the section is the Assyrian invasion. Now, that isn't agreeable by everyone, I grant you, but we'll try and prove the point again as we glance at our psalms this afternoon. What certainly is very clear is this, that the Songs of Degrees comprise 5 sets of 3 psalms, each commencing on a note of distress and ending on a note of peace and blessing. We observe that in connection with the first trilogy or trilogy, dependent on your pronunciation. Psalm 120 begins with the word distress. Psalm 122 ends with peace, verse 6, peace, verse 7, and peace, verse 8. And we did notice yesterday evening that Psalm 120 finds our psalmist with 2 problems. First of all, he desperately needs help. And so in his distress he cries unto the Lord, and he really does so much desire fellowship and companionship. There he is, metaphorically, I submit, in Mesech, referring to Mesech, the steppe land of Russia, and alternatively, using another metaphor, dwelling in the tents of Kedar in implacable Arabian territory. So in Psalm 120, we notice the man needs help, and he needs friendship, fellowship, and companionship. We observe that he gets the first in Psalm 121. There's the help he needs. And he gets the second in Psalm 122. There's the fellowship he's looking for. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And he makes reference to his brethren and companions' sakes in verse 8. Now the second trilogy, or trilogy, also begins on a note of distress and ends similarly on a note of peace and blessing. And so you will observe in Psalm 123, he speaks of exceedingly filled with contempt, exceedingly filled with the scorning. And possibly those two expressions represent the vulgarism, I am thoroughly fed up. And so we begin on a note of distress and difficulty, but look how we ended Psalm 125, peace shall be upon Israel. This evening, God willing, we'll note Psalm 126 begins on a note of past adversity, the captivity of Zion. And when we thread our way through to the end of Psalm 128, peace upon Israel. Now that's the common denominator that binds together the five constituent parts of the Songs of Degrees. Now we put a little heading, if we may, over our three psalms this afternoon, and it might look something like this. Whenever I say something of that nature, I'm reminded of a recording I have at home of David Gooding speaking in Cambridge on the Epistle to the Romans. And he says something like this, that he trusted, by the grace of God, if necessary, he would be prepared to go to the stake for his belief in the inspiration of Scripture. But when it came to the analysis of Scripture, he'd leave that to the other man. And I would think every preacher here would probably say amen to that. However, my suggestions are as follows. In Psalm 123, the Lord before the eyes of his people. Psalm 124, the Lord on the side of his people. And Psalm 125, the Lord round about his people. And you will notice that Psalm 124 is headed, the superscript is, a song of degrees of David. There are four of them in this composition, one by Solomon, you may say addressed to Solomon, Mr. Darby suggests it was by Solomon, unpublished hitherto, and the compiler of the Songs of Degrees adds five other compositions besides his own in order to complete his picture. Now first of all then, the Lord before the eyes of his people. And I just like to notice two things in principle. Number one, where they look. Number two, what they hear. Where do they look? Verses 1 and 2. And the direction of the gaze is followed by the attentiveness of the gaze as we glance at the first two verses of our psalm. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. The eyes are not cast down, they're lifted up. And we just reminded ourselves that the tinker of Bedford spoke of the man with the muckrake in his much loved and often read Pilgrim's Progress. At least it was in my youth, perhaps not so much today. And here he is, the man with the muckrake, looking at the sorry mess to which he's giving his attention, failing to lift his eyes heavenward and see something of the panorama of divine glory above his head. And we thought we ought to shine the light of the New Testament through this Old Testament Kodachrome. Remember what we said, you who were here, about Kodachromes. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And we just said a few words about the saying, which in my youth was bandied about by preachers, that it's possible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. And we thought that's pure unadulterated bilge. Because the more you are occupied with things above and the glory of the Lord Jesus, the more malleable and pliable you are in the gracious hands and ministry of the Spirit of God. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. But of course we do have, don't we, as we read the opening lines of Psalm 123, a reminder of the language of Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Or, if you prefer the margin and the question form, shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills whence cometh my help? No, says the psalmist, if you're following the margin reading, I don't look to the hills, I look to the one who made the hills. Verse 2, my help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. We do, don't we, need betimes to lift our attention away from the things of time and sense and be occupied with those things which are above. The Lord dwelleth in the heavens here. He sitteth in the heavens, according to Psalm 2 and verse 4. And isn't that delightful? Psalm 2 begins with an amalgamation, an alliance between the great powers of the world, seeking to overthrow God and his Christ. And the psalmist said, God doesn't even bother to get up. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He'll have them in derision. And all the razzmatazz and all the threatenings and all the noise and all the possibility of disaster that seems to be present in the opening verse of Psalm 2 is met by the tranquility of heaven. And as the people of God, aren't we glad that the statement from the pen of Jeremiah is one that we can enjoy here in 2014. A glorious throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Our psalm certainly begins, doesn't it? Psalm 123. It certainly begins on a note of faith and confidence. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. And I love to place alongside that the words of the Lord Jesus. You would believe, would you not, that the whole of Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm? What does he say? I set the Lord always before me. It is important, isn't it, as the people of God, that we should have the Lord Jesus constantly before us? That we should be looking off unto Jesus? In what way do we that? Not, I can assure you, in some supernatural vision or some strange dream, but of course Christ in all the scriptures. Now I want to concentrate particularly, so far as our first psalm is concerned this afternoon, on the attentiveness of the gaze. What follows in verse 2 is full of good matter, as I'm sure you have discovered in your private reading. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hands of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Now there are three little words in verse 2 which I think are very interesting. You'll notice the word unto. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters. Then, as Mr. Jack Hunter used to tell us, if you'd be pleased to drop your eye down, you'll notice that in the words that follow, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. And if you'll drop them a little further, until that he have mercy upon us. Unto, upon, and until. Very nice when you have a verse with all the alliteration supplied, isn't it? And you don't have to refer to the pocket Oxford Dictionary to discover it. Now, looking at these three little words, all beginning with you, can I put it like this? First of all, we have direction unto, and then we have dependence upon, and then we have duration until. And you're saying, well, you've added a bit of alliteration yourself, and so I have. But let's just glance at those three suggestions for a wee moment, if we may, before we go a little further into the verse. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress. Once again, the importance of looking in the right direction. If the servant or the maiden are to be helpful and effective in their work, then they must be looking in the right direction. And as we shall see, directions were given not necessarily by word of mouth, but by the slight movement of the hand. And so let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Failure to look in the wrong direction, particularly if you're occupied with things in the wrong direction, can be absolutely disastrous. Here he stands before us. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word, the oft-quoted words of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And by the way, what Elijah was doing, amongst other things, if I may coin a phrase, was cocking a snoot at Baal. Try that on your interpreter if you're speaking on the subject in a foreign country, and your interpreter will have a glazed look on his face, I can assure you. But you see, they thought Baal controlled the weather. Lots of Baals, of course, the Baalim. I'll tell you who controls the weather, said Elijah. It's not your Baalim, it is the Lord God of Israel. And how he proved his point. But what a magnificent forte as we look at the beginning of the record of Elijah's ministry. Sometime later, his gaze, his occupation, got a bit diverted. And we read, when he saw that. And what did he see? Well, he saw a very nasty piece of work called Jezebel. I wouldn't have wanted to meet her in some dark alley in Aberdeen or Cheshunt, so far as that was concerned. She was out for his life. And to remember the sequel, he left his proper sphere of service in the north and was found in the territory of Judah. He became very introspective. I'm no better than my fathers. You can see the big black cloud over his head as he sat under his juniper tree. And you'll remember too that he wanted to opt out of God's service completely. Take away my life, I'm no better than my fathers. And God said, I never am going to take away your life. One of two men who ascended into heaven without dying. Where did the Old Testament saints go? You ought to bear that in mind when you endeavour to answer the difficult question. You see, the man who had been occupied with the Lord, in whose presence I stand, now lost a little bit of direction because his attention was diverted elsewhere. And you might want to add to that the New Testament illustration, of course, of Peter. And remember, his eyes were diverted as well. And you'll remember he saw the wind boisterous. My younger daughter, Rachel, was speaking to her Sunday school class on the subject many moons ago, and she said, you know, boys and girls, Peter, step over the side of the boat to go to the Lord Jesus, and when and what do you think then happened? And one little boy said, sharks. Sometimes Sunday schools can rock you a little. I remember holding forth a great length one day in one of our two Sunday schools, and a little boy called Richard Chalkley suddenly said, man, I like your socks. I tell you what, I came to a dead halt. But coming back, excuse the humour, a little sobriety riddle is necessary. Coming back to our passage, we think of Elijah and we think of Peter, and perhaps we might want to think of ourselves. How important it is, isn't it, that we're looking in the right direction, as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress. So number one, direction. Number two, looking at our second verse, dependence. So our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. When I think of that, my grasshopper mind, for so it is, takes me back a little later in Scripture, a little earlier than Psalm 124, a little later than Elijah, takes me back to the reign of good King Jehoshaphat. And you'll remember that a triple alliance confronted him. And he said, "We have no might against this great company which cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And so the upon here is the upon of dependence, just as the unto is the word of direction. And so confident was Jehoshaphat of victory that when the army marched into the wilderness of Tekoa, they were preceded by a choir. Whether that's where the Red Army Ensemble got its name, I really don't know. Perhaps they were emulating Jehoshaphat, but I hame a deuce, and so do you. But the point I'm making simply is this: upon is the idea of dependence. And until duration, until he have mercy upon us. Well, my dear brother, my dear sister, this afternoon in Fernie Lee, I wonder if we're looking in the right direction. I wonder if we really are possessed of dependence upon the Lord. And I wonder if we really are stuck in with persistence. And we're pleased just to say, until, and think of the duration, until he have mercy upon us. But now look again at this second verse. And it seems to me that the attitude and expectation of the servant or servants, masters, mistresses, servants, maidens, in our verse could be summarised like this. First of all, they look singly. We'll come back to that. And then they look reverentially. We'll come back to that. And then they look obediently. We'll come back to that. And then they look attentively. We'll come back to that. Then they look continuously and expectantly. We'll come back to those things as well. Now to recap, they look singly. They look to none other. Very clearly this is emphasised. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress. They look in no other direction but the right direction, that is, they look either at master or mistress, as the case should be. No double thinking, no division of attention, and the words of James come to your mind, I'm sure. If any among you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you might say to me, that really makes us think of Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And it has been suggested that since James is the New Testament equivalent of Jacob, you can read the Epistle of James and pick out references to the 12 tribes. I've never really given it too much attention, but if you've got it nicely notified, see me afterwards and I'll write it down. But the point I'm making simply is this: a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But there's nothing double-minded, is there, about the servant and about the mistress in our verse. They look unto the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress. It's singly, undivided, complete attention, looking carefully and waiting for direction. And then reverentially. The Bible says they're looking to the masters and to the mistress, recognizing their authority and holding them in high esteem. I think that's something we need to bear in mind, particularly in the easy come, easy go, Jack's as good as his master society in which we live today. Whether it's in the workplace or at uni or in college or even in the family for that matter, there ought to be, shouldn't there, that due courtesy paid to others. When my wife and I were married on the 25th of June 1960, so we've been married a long time, some good fellow Christian gave us a nice piece of wood on which had been carved, not carved, had been burnt with poker work, "Be courteous." My wife put it under the stairs. So whether the kind donor thought the young Riddles were going to have some rather tempestuous marriage and therefore a little mature caution was required, I don't know. My wife put it under the stairs and it ultimately disappeared. But you see, we do live in a discourteous world. And here we have master and here we have mistress, and the words are used, master and mistress respectively. And it just reminds me of the necessity for reverence, yes, but for courtesy, if we may use a lesser word in that connection. My father always brought me up to call the company directors and the company secretary sir. And so it was, so I did, till I was elevated, I was going to say, to the peerage, but not quite. And the company secretary said, "My name is Peter. You mustn't call me sir." I find it difficult to do that, but I did it. But when the office boy joined one day and called me John the next, I sometimes was a little bit piqued. As the people of God, you know, we're not exempted from the common courtesies that should mark men and women. And here you have this brought out very clearly to me. If you call me John, I've no problems at all with that. Let me assure you, I'm not stuck up, I hope, in any way at all. But you see, there is a reverential and careful attitude here. They're looking to master and mistress, respectively. And then you will observe the obedience of it all. They're looking to master and mistress as servant and maid. Now let's just leave those three introductory remarks and just come to the next one, upon which I want to place some emphasis, and that is they look attentively. They look to the hand of their masters and unto the hand of her mistress. Now I suppose to our younger people, a maiden looking to the hand of her mistress may seem rather strange in our year 2014. The older Christians here will remember that young girls, when they left school, were often put into service. That is, you joined a big house, and the lady of the house gave instructions, and you did exactly what the lady wanted to do, and that comes over perhaps in our current text, but it's not perhaps so much in vogue today, is it? But the necessary attention is brought before us. Now, as Christians, we do need to be attentive. I'm going to have a little word, first of all, in connection with the elderhood amongst us. You'll remember that when instructions were given in Numbers chapter 10 for the making of silver trumpets, so that when the silver trumpet was blown, it came as the voice of the Redeemer God. You would know that. Two trumpet blasts for the gathering of the people in general. So that when two blasts were heard, then the people were to gather at the door of the tabernacle to Moses. But only one for the princes. In other words, the princes had to have a better and more acute ear than the people in general. Just one blast for the princes, two for the people generally speaking. And I remember the late Mr. E.L.H. Ogden, formerly of Bedford, later of Blackpool, although he wouldn't let you call it Blackpool, it was Poulton le Fylde, used to say, "Elders, you know, those in a leadership position need to have particularly a well-attuned ear to the voice of God." And I would imagine, more than imagine, I would be certain this afternoon here in Aberdeen, the elders in the assembly if they might not say audibly, and you don't say amen very much audibly in Scotland, do you? But they might be inclined to say amen to that. How much elders need to be listening so carefully to the voice of God and looking for his guidance. Do you want another illustration? Well, here's Moses and Joshua coming down the mount. And remember what happened on the summit of the mount, whether Joshua was there with Moses all the time, we're really not told. But you may remember in this connection, Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. And he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But the older man, with a good sense of hearing and a bit of experience under his belt, said, you know, that's not quite true, Joshua. It's not the voice of them that strive for mastery, nor is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the voice of them that do sing, do I hear. That man with his greater experience could discern something that the younger man couldn't. Now we're very grateful for young brothers and young sisters in our assembly, and we're pleased to see them, a good number of them, here this afternoon. We do need the initiative and the get up and go of young people. We need the caution of old age. As Cyril Hocking said so beautifully in referring to the blending of noise when they laid the foundation of the second temple, there were tears and cheers. And so in an assembly, it's a jolly good thing when the enthusiasm of youth is wedded firmly to the caution and experience of old age. That means a jolly good balance, I can assure you. But may I say to my younger friends, we're delighted at your initiative and knowledge of the word of God. May the Lord bless you. But do remember, we need to respect and listen carefully to the voice of older brothers and older sisters. They have a great deal to teach us. You say, are you putting yourself in the category of a younger person? When you say us, why shouldn't I? I am conceited. And attentiveness is something which we trust is being well sharpened and well honed in the lives of us all. But so much comes from older brothers and sisters, doesn't it? Then, continuously, until he have mercy upon us, expectantly, until he have mercy upon us, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Just remember, they had to look for the movement of the hand for direction. Attentiveness was necessary. Now, I grant you that in this second verse, emphasis is not so much upon expectation of command, but on expectation of help. Until he have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. And let's come boldly then, shall we, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, after noticing then where they looked, let's just notice what they heard. And we're in another direction entirely in verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. It has been said that the words exceedingly filled, as we've already mentioned, are evidently a vulgarism meaning fed up. I don't know if you want to listen to the RSV, which stands now for Riddle Standard Version, but you could put it like this. We're exceedingly fed up with contempt. How does that grab you? Our soul is exceedingly filled, fed up with scorning. Ditto, repeato, if you like that so well. If you don't, just forget it. What's our psalmist referring to? Would it not be the contempt and scorning of Rabshakeh? One of those three cheeky Assyrian princes, Rabshakeh, Rabsaris, and Tartan, and what did they say? What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? You can hear the contempt, can't you, in the voice of the man, not to mention the other things that he said outside the wall of Jerusalem. But let me just conclude this part of our meditation by noticing a contrast. scorning as opposed to simple faith on the part of the servant or the mistress. Nothing scornful about him or her in our psalm, is there? Scorning most certainly, as we observed in verse 4, but attentiveness and diligent waiting on the part of the servant and the maiden. At ease, says our verse, verse 4. The scorning of those that are at ease. Nothing at ease is there when we look at the servant and as we look at the maiden. They're on the tiptoe of expectation. They're alert and proud, says verse 4 of our psalm. The contempt of the proud, as opposed to the humble attitude of the servant and of the maiden. There's no pride with the servant, no pride with the maiden. So first of all then, thinking about this psalm, the Lord before the eyes of his people. Now let's go a little further and think about our next psalm, the Lord on the side of his people. Now would you like to embark on a little contrast between Psalm 123 and Psalm 124? And to me, the key is perhaps in the New Testament. Look at the last two verses of Psalm 123. Cast your eyes ravenously over Psalm 124, and you've got the picture now, haven't you? Now bear in mind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side. That certainly would sum up, wouldn't it, verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 123. Yet not distressed. That would be Psalm 124. We are perplexed. That would be an excellent word, wouldn't it, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 and 9, on verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 123. But not in despair. We are persecuted. Well, verses 3 and 4, Psalm 123, that might be an appropriate word. But not forsaken, Psalm 124. We are cast down, thoroughly fed up, if you want to use my vulgarism, Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4. But not destroyed, Psalm 124. Have a go at that. Now our psalm might be analysed like this. The declaration that the Lord was on their side. That might be true over verses 1 and 2. The disaster had the Lord not been on their side. You could write that over verses 3 and 5. The deliverance because the Lord was on their side. You could write that over verses 6, 7 and 8. The declaration that the Lord was on their side. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. But of course he was on their side, as we're going to see. The Lord was on their side and men were against them. The Lord on their side. Go through the scriptures. Old Testament, many illustrations. Here's the man with the drawn sword. Joshua and chapter 5. And the two Joshuas stood face to face. The earthly Joshua and the heavenly Joshua. They stood face to face. And says the heavenly Joshua, as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come. And if you say, what do you mean by the heavenly Joshua? Well, look up the meaning of Joshua and you'll have the answer without any doubt whatsoever. Now, Balaam knew this. He knew the Lord was on their side. Here he is speaking to Balak. Behold, I received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And we learn very simply, God is for his people in the unseen world of spirit powers. You know, dear fellow believers, there is a sphere in which we are invulnerable, inviolable, if you want to use that word. There is a sphere in which we are most vulnerable, as Balaam proved a little later. The counsel of Balaam, you'll remember, and you'll think of Peor, and you'll think of other unsavoury things in that connection, won't you? But isn't it lovely to know that in the realm of divine purpose, in the realm of spirit world, the unseen world, Balaam knew I received the commandment to bless, and I cannot reverse it. God cannot be prevailed upon to alter his mind regarding his people. And immediately a searchlight comes shining onto our subject from Romans and chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? My dear brother, my dear sister, going through a tough time, difficulties in the family, job certainty a little under threat, health, you know, creaking at the joints, I know the feeling, tell me about it. Isn't it lovely to know that despite all these matters, the Lord is on our side? And do remember those lovely verses. Who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All these lovely things follow that marvellous golden chain that stretches from eternity to eternity, and every link is of pure divine gold, if I may put it like that. For whom he did foreknow, not what he did foreknow, corporate, but whom he did foreknow, individual. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The mind's beginning to boggle, isn't it? And is it so? We've sung one hymn by J.N. Darby. You'll think of the other one, I'm sure. And is it so? I shall be like thy... Staggering, isn't it? Absolutely staggering. God's designs for his people. I remember sharing a Bible reading in the south of Ireland, in Bandon or Cork, and sat next to me was David Gooding. I thought, he'll spit me out in bits. A more courteous, helpful, delightful, warm-hearted, positive brother I have never met. We came to the first verse. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house of God, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. I said, Mr. Gooding, give us some thoughts on this. He said, you know, when you live in a tent, you can't do much with it. You can't put candelabra in a tent. You can't put elaborate plaster work in a tent. You can do so much more in a house. He said, at the moment we're living in a tent. But God has designs on our bodies, I quote him verbatim, it sticks in my mind, which beggar imagination. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of him. Aren't we glad we're saved? And so, says the scripture, not only predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many. You know how it goes. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Brethren, God is for us. He's on our side. Sometimes the difficulties and problems come, and we might be disposed perhaps to doubt a little. Faith can get a bit threadbare. Hezekiah knew this. There be more with us than there be with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles, that he said in 2 Chronicles and chapter 32. We'll leave the little bit about men against them when men rose up against us, but Hezekiah has something to say about that in Isaiah chapter 37. Now the disaster had the Lord not been on their side. No need to say too much about that. In verses 3 and 5, you can read it as much as I can. Then they had swallowed it up alive, not quickly, quick, alive, when their wrath was kindled against them. The picture of a ravenous beast. And then look at the power of the enemy. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, verses 4 and 5. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Just reflecting what Isaiah had to say about the Assyrian. The Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over his banks. The Assyrian was certainly like a mighty torrent sweeping away everything before it, and I submit that our psalmist is using that particular figure with reference to the Assyrian. You might not agree, it doesn't matter too much, but I just want to state my case. The power of the enemy. But look at the deliverance, because the Lord was on their side. Verses 6 to 8. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our hope is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now the enemy sets the snare. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. Something to do with the wiles of the devil, Paul would say. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we're not ignorant of his devices. Lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. But coming back to the context, if you ever visit Londinium, that little village by the River Thames, make sure you go to the British Museum, won't you? And make a hot foot for the Department of Assyriology. And you will see, for example, a relief showing the Assyrians flaying their victims. I wouldn't spend too much time looking at it. It's not nice at all. But then your attention will be drawn, I'm sure, by someone or the other, to the cylinder in the British Museum, which records the 8 expeditions of Sennacherib, including the siege of Jerusalem in the reign of Hezekiah. This is what he says. I captured 200,150 people, small and great, male and female, horses and mules and asses and camels and men and sheep, innumerable from their midst. He's referring to the whole campaign. I brought out, I reckon them as spoil. Hezekiah's, now I think there's an obliteration there, by the way, on the cylinder, but the scholars put it in. Hezekiah's himself, like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city, I shut in. Now, I'm not telling you that that proves the Bible is right. We do not need archaeology and men with big spades and clever researchers of past history to prove the Bible is right. We believe the Bible is always right because it is the Word of God. If anything comes along to help us from history or archaeology, very good. But faith doesn't rest on an archaeologist. Faith doesn't rest on a secular historian. Faith rests upon the fact that this is the Word of God. And so what I'm saying is of interest. That is, there appears to be, in the BM, British Museum, some confirmatory evidence. But we don't need it. The Word of God speaks for itself. And the Lord breaks the snare. And how did he do it? 185 Assyrian warriors were slain in one night by one angel of the Lord. Now, all I want to say about that is this. When the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember that Peter unsheathed his sword and the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, was found on the ground. Put your sword back in your sheath, Peter. Don't you know I could presently, that means immediately, call upon my Father and he will give me more than 12 legion of angels. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, it has been said that a legion probably comprised 6,000 personnel, part infantry, part cavalry, a mini army. Now, my pocket calculator is at home, but I do think that 6 times 12 still makes 72. If I'm wrong, stand up and shout at me. More than 72,000 angels. If one angel slew in one night 185,000 Assyrians, what do you reckon 72,000 would have done? I've got a figure. I did a little calculation in Ian and Jeanette's home. I've got a vast thing here. 1,665,000,000. Now, whether my maths have gone to pot, I don't know. They probably have. I was no good at maths, although I used it every day in my working life. All that firepower available to the Saviour. What did he say? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? I think that's marvellous. And in any case, he didn't need it. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they went backward to the ground. The Savior didn't need all those angels. He had the power and authority in himself and proved. But how lovely. Because of his love for his Father, his desire to do his Father's will, the fact that the purpose of God could never ever be frustrated, never could be confounded or broken, and because of his love for you and me here, he said, how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? What a marvellous Saviour we have, haven't we? A marvellous Saviour indeed. Now that brings me very quickly, with 5 minutes to go, to Psalm 125. And here we have the Lord round about his people. So what have we said in connection with our three psalms? If I may dare attempt some kind of recap, we've noticed, haven't we, the Lord before the eyes of his people. 1, 2, 3. And the Lord round about his people in Psalm 125, and the Lord for his people in the middle psalm, 124. Now it ill behoves me to go beyond 5 o'clock. I understand that you have pies, and you know, of course, the Scottish pie is Scotland's answer to the manna, and I enjoy them. Sometimes I have two, but I better not this afternoon. So we won't go on too far. The Lord round about. Now look at the permanence in verse 1. You don't need me to say anything about this, really. You're intelligent people. You can really put the whole thing in place yourself. Permanence in verse 1. And protection in verses 2 and 3. And peace in verses 4 and 5. I really ought to shut up and sit down. My father told me when I started to preach, 3 things, John: stand up, speak up, and shut up. Now then, permanence. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abideth forever. Well, well, well. And then protection, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth even forever. It's all marvellous and self-explanatory, isn't it? But we ought to say something, alas, didn't we, about the words in verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the rot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now the Assyrian had come, and certainly the Assyrian had wielded his rod, but it didn't rest upon God's people. No, no, no. That's clear, isn't it? The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the right. It wasn't a permanent thing, was it, by any means? And why not? Well, the answer is very clear. Why should Judah be not subject to foreign control? Why should not the rod of the wicked rest upon the lot of the righteous? The answer is this: lest the righteous put forth their hands to iniquity. In other words, the Lord wouldn't allow his people to pass through undue hardship, lest they should become discouraged and compromise. And don't you hear Paul saying something like that? Why, he says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. I think that might be the New Testament equivalent of what we're looking at. And then finally, after permanence and protection, peace in verses 4 and 5. It looks on to the end time, doesn't it? When, of course, God's people will enjoy that wonderful millennial peace, and we're mindful that the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever, and my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And you're saying Isaiah 32, and you are absolutely correct. But what about today? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And so, we thought of the three aspects of these psalms, and we've endeavoured to make practical applications. Let's remember, shall we, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And I use the word ransack in the best meaning. We can ransack the Old Testament from beginning to end, and we can expect the Spirit of God to teach us lessons. Let's be people, shall we, who adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And may our eyes be constantly affixed on him. And may we recognise that God is for us. And may we remember his round about us, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. May the Lord bless to us our little meditation this afternoon. Shall we pray? Father, we're glad to have opened thy word. As has been said, and we've quoted it already this weekend, we do believe that when the word of God is open, the author is present. Father, we know that the making of books goes on and on. Christian literature publishers are hard at it, and in the secular world that's true as well. But we bless thee for thy precious word. We come to thee with thanksgiving that thy divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that assuredly includes thy word and the gracious Spirit of God to help us understand it. We're not saying for one moment that we understand everything. We're not saying for one moment that we could expound every verse and every dot and comma. But we do know this, that thy word is always so wonderfully profitable. We ask our God and Father that none of us will say we have arrived. We bless thee, the learning curve is always in front of us. Still there's more to follow. And we pray that we may continue steadfastly in our enjoyment of thy word, and remember that the hymn writer said, have you had a blessing shown, pass it on. 'Twas not meant for thee alone, pass it on. We need to do that with one another as Christians. We need to do it particularly in the gospel. Do help us then, we pray. We bless thee too for the hospitality of thy dear people. We thank thee for this nice hall and the facilities connected with it. And we thank thee too that we're about to enjoy a little refreshment together. We are mindful that millions of people woke up this morning without any breakfast, and perhaps not much, if anything, after breakfast. And here we are, our God and Father, enjoying thy liberality towards us, and we thank thee that these things come down from thee, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. And we just add, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. But we bless thee for those dear, kind fellow believers who have prepared us something to eat and something to drink. And we bring to thee our thanksgiving this afternoon as thy people. And we do it in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thee thanks. Amen.